Hey everybody, it's Pastor Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We want to welcome you once again to this midweek video. We appreciate you tuning in as always. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from our assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt text sites or would like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out here on Rumble as well. My featured book in this video is my From This Generation Forever, Volume 2, A Study of God's Promise to Preserve His Word. And Volume 2 is dedicated to an exhaustive study of the doctrine of preservation. So if you are into that or want to know more about the doctrine of preservation or would just like to possibly consider from a different angle, please consider picking up a copy of From This Generation Forever, Volume 2, as a way of supporting the ministry. We would appreciate that. My purpose in this video is to continue to respond to this video that was published by David Preston, The Apocrypha and the Bible, which is responding to my 2012 short essay, The Apocrypha and the King James Bible. This is my second video. So if you haven't watched part one, you should probably stop this video right now and go watch part one first. Although you could understand this video probably as a self-contained unit, but understand this is part of a series. All right. In the first part of my response, we focused on the issue of pre-1611 English Bibles. All right. And you can see on the screen here, let me see. Let's go here instead. Well, nothing is cooperating right now, so that doesn't seem to be new. But David Preston had a outline of what he was going to be following, and his first point was pre-1611 Bibles, commenting on this portion of my short essay, Historical Precedent Before 1611. So just to quickly recap what we saw there before we move on to new material, okay? So beginning with Luther, we saw that all English Protestant Bibles separated the apocryphal books from the rest of the Old Testament. We saw that this was done as a formatting issue and that it was distinct as a way of demarcating the those books as something other than what is in the canonical New Testament. Luther said about this, again, just to refresh your memory on his page, he said, Apocrypha, that is, books that are not held equal to the Holy Scriptures and are yet good and useful to read. So we saw that all of the pre-1611 English Bibles followed Luther's precedent, and they established a formatting for how the Apocrypha would be handled in Protestant editions. The Catholic Bible, again, takes the apocryphal books and intersperses them with the rest of the canonical Old Testament. And so beginning with Coverdale and followed by Matthew's in 1537, the Great Bible in 1539, the Geneva Bible in 1560, and the Bishop's Bible in 1568, as well as the Tavener's Bible from 1539, all of these pre-1611 Bibles, they followed this issue. I addressed all of these Bibles briefly in this section, and David Preston only really focused on Coverdale, and he focused on the Great Bible. He discussed those two, and I would argue, in a somewhat selective fashion, all right? Both of those Bibles, the Coverdale Bible and the Great Bible, the Coverdale preface to the reader says explicitly that people should make no articles of the apocryphal books. And in the Great Bible introduction or to the reader, Jerome says, read them to the edifying of the people, but not to confirm doctrine of the church. So seems to be a pretty clear understanding of how this should be, and there's a formatting issue that is developed there by Coverdale, okay? And then Coverdale and all the other Bibles, English Protestant Bibles after that, are going to follow that formatting, all right? Now, we saw that David Preston is a self-professed apocryphalist, and it is my sort of observation that he seems to be selectively using certain things that he thinks help to make his point and ignoring other things that are arguably more clear And so he definitely has a specific purpose in trying to defend the Apocrypha. All right. And again, in a debate coming up on February 9, he is going to be taking the position that the Apocrypha is scripture, not just that the Apocrypha should remain in the Bible. So I feel like there's definitely some issues here. The other thing that we covered in the first video is the definition of the word Apocrypha. At one point, it is said that the word Apocrypha is the word in Ephesians 3:9, which is translated hidden God, all right? We looked at the lexicons of early modern English because it was asserted that the Apocrypha just means secret or hidden, all right? And we saw that even if we look at 1575, the calendar of scripture, this is from the lexicons of early modern English. We have this entry here. For Apocrypha, as a thing whereof the original and beginning is either unknown or suspicious. So the Apocrypha was clearly, that word was clearly being used to demarcate something that is not necessarily of questionable genuineness, shall I say. And then there's some Latin here that we can understand and unpack using Google Translate. Here's the copied text. Apocrypha, that scripture is called the Apocrypha, the origin of which is hidden, and in which, although some may be found, the page breaks because the page breaks because of many falsities, but no canonical truth is held. So we can see very clearly that as early, according to the lexicons of early modern English, as early as 1575, that the word Apocrypha was being used to demarcate things that were false, okay, and that were not emblematic of the canon. That's pretty clear, all right? We could just scroll. The English Schoolmaster, 1596, Apocrypha, not of authority. A Table Alphabetical, 1604, Apocrypha, not of authority. A thing hidden, whose origin is not known. And notice that that comports exactly with what we saw from the calendar of scripture from 1575. A Dictionary of French and English Tongues, Apocrypha, the scripture that's not canonical, 1611, same year the King James Bible was published. So we can see that that data exists. We also looked at the Oxford English Dictionary's definition of Apocrypha. And we saw that the first definition is of unknown authorship, not authentic, spurious, uncanonical. Okay, and we saw that that usage dates all the way back to 1387. And then we saw the second definition, a writing or statement of doubtful authorship or authenticity, specifically those books included in the Septuagint and the Vulgate versions of the Old Testament, which were not originally written in Hebrew and not counted genuine by Jews, at which the Reformation were excluded from the sacred canon of the Protestant Party. So that's exactly the point I'm making, that beginning with Coverdale, these Protestant English Bibles, they format the Apocrypha separate from the rest of the canonical Old Testament to clearly designate to the reader that they do not believe that these books are scripture, okay? That's very clear. And now just a quick new piece of evidence is the Middle English Dictionary. There's an entry here for Apocrypha, according to the old spelling in Middle English. And notice what it says, of unknown authorship or doubtful authenticity, or so regarded by the church, not authentic. So the idea that Apocrypha means spurious now, but it didn't mean that when Coverdale was formatting his Bible, is just not true. We can look at examples here going all the way back to 1387 in Middle English. So there's the all these definitions here and the word usage examples that we can look at from the lexicographical information all indicate that the use of the word Apocrypha to designate something as doubtful authenticity, not canonical, spurious, all of these words, okay, were clearly in use nearly 200 years before Coverdale did anything in 1535, okay? So that's just a brief recap of the points that we covered in part one of my response. So again, if you haven't seen part one, you're going to want to go back and watch that because I show a lot of things on the screen that I'm not doing now for the sake of time. So what I want to do now is I want to jump into the second segment of David Preston's video where he deals with this section of my essay. Whoops, went too far. And the section of my essay is the views of King James and the translators he is going to begin discussing in this next part of the essay.
It'll go to the Apocrypha, and you can see this for yourself, or the Hagiographa. And specifically, that's what I want you to understand, is that Hagiographa, the Apocrypha, does not mean spurious, okay? And in fact, when you keep reading the translators to the readers for the Great Bible, you will see that, again, just like Miles Coverdale, it is not casting doubt upon the Apocrypha, on the Hagiographa. In fact, it is proving its point why it should be in.
And I would just say that what he's saying right now just does not check out with all the lexicographical word usage information that we covered in video number one. And then I just recap for you here in this video.
The Bible and the scriptures, and or to be specific, why it should be in the Bible, excuse me, and why it should remain there. Not in any way trying to cast doubt to the reader, or to even imply that they're spurious and that they shouldn't be included. Okay, so please take note of that. You can examine that stuff yourself. It's very, very important. Okay, so let's go ahead and move on to the king, the great King James, the first of England, okay, and the sixth of Scotland. King James, the founding father of America, I believe. He was the one that sponsored the pilgrims to come out here and to make a very dangerous voyage across the Atlantic. He sponsored it. In fact, when you read the Mayflower Compact, they make it very clear that, you know, they did it for God, king, and country. So please keep that in mind. I believe he was a great king. I have so many good things to say about him. I've done a lot of research on him. And unfortunately, he's been vilified by many Christians, sadly. But regardless, I'm going to talk about him and his understanding or his belief about the Apocrypha. And this was one of the arguments, by the way, that Mr. Ross made in his essay, The Apocrypha in the King James Bible. It's the views of King James and the translators. So we're going to look at King James, then we're going to go look at the translators, okay? So King James, I can tell you from just the top of my head that King James, hands down, was he opposed the Apocrypha, definitely. In his book, Basilicon Dorion, The Kingly Gift, that he wrote to his son, Prince Henry, before 1600, the book was all about giving advice to Christian princes. And he gives like a simple line about the Apocrypha, and he makes it very clear that the reason why he rejects it is because it was papist, okay? Gone, like that was it. He doesn't tell us, he just says Apocrypha, he doesn't give us any lists or anything like that. It's very clear. He doesn't accept it because it's papist, okay? That's his reason why, okay? That's what he gives, that's what he tells his son, that's what we have recorded. Now,
so let's just look at that quick. Let's go into the political works of King James. And we're going to search for the phrase, I am no papist, okay? And we should be able to find this relatively quickly as we can take advantage of the technology to do so, okay? So let's see if we can find that phrase. And I'm not sure why it's not pulling it up, because I already previewed this. And here we go. Okay, here's the statement from Basilicon Dorion. So you can see from this page, this is the political works of King James. And we are in Basilicon Dorion here. And this is the statement that he makes. And as to the Apocrypha books, I omit them because I am no papist. As I said before, and indeed, some of them are in no ways like the determinant of the Spirit of God. So there's a clear statement from Basilicon Dorion before 1600 that King James omits the apocryphal books because he is no papist. That is the statement that David Preston is referring to here in the video.
Some years later, probably maybe 15 plus years later, he wrote another book. Okay, and the book that he wrote was called To All Christian Monarchs, Free Princes, and States. And what he did a few years before he passed away, he actually compiled all his like main works that he wanted to share with his country and whoever else cared, you know, those in Europe. And it was entitled The Political Works of James I. It actually was a bestseller. It was, it was published, I know, all the way up till 1648. And I know that because I used to have an actual copy of the 1648 edition, not a facsimile, but an actual copy of the 1648 edition. I actually gave it away, and I just kept the actual facsimile one of it. And so I will actually, in just a moment, I will show you that. But the reason why I'm bringing this up is because Basilicon Dorion was written before 1600. And then the quotes I'm going to share with you come from what I just told you, To All Christian Monarchs, which was written, you know, 15 or so years afterwards. And this political writing, it does give some critical views of the Apocrypha. Okay, it does. And then you're probably like, yeah, so there you go. Strike again with you. Just like I demonstrated with Miles Coverdale, trust me, ladies and gentlemen, you know, I'm going to show you again that it's not what it appears to be when you just look at the surface. Okay.
So it's not what it appears to be. So he admits that there are statements made in the 12 Monarchs that are very detrimental to the position that he's advancing. But then he says that it's not what it appears to be when you look at the surface. And so as we're going to see, as we work our way through this material, there, what's going on here is there is a leveraging of some statements that are a little bit more obscure or unclear against clear ones. Okay. So I'm going to show you that as we interact with this information.
Okay. So let me read a quote from the Political Works of King James. This is actually page 302, if you were to have the facsimile, to All Christian and Monarchs. And this is the quote that the author of the essay shares, okay? This is to give us an understanding of what King James believed about the Apocrypha. And it's all accurate. I don't disagree with anything that I'm about to read with, by the way, as far as what the king actually said. Would I disagree with King James and what he said? Absolutely. And I'll get to that in the next argument. As for the scripture, and I'm quoting now, "No man doubteth I will believe them, but even for the Apocrypha, I hold them in the same account that the ancient did. They are still printed and bound with our Bibles and publicly read in our churches. I reverence them as the writing of holy and good men. But since they are not found in the canon, we account them to be secundae lectinus, or ordinis, and therefore not sufficient whereupon alone to ground any article of faith, except it be confirmed by some other place of canonical scriptures," unquote.
So I just want to say, not sufficient to ground any article of faith. That's the same thing that Coverdale said in, that's the same thing Coverdale said in the 1535 when he said, make no articles of them. So James is agreeing with the historical precedent in the Protestant English church that was set. Okay. So James is not out of step with anything that we've seen so far in our analysis.
On page 316 of that same work.
Okay. Now let's look first at that quote. Okay. So first make sure you understand that I quote that right here. There's the first quote. Now he's getting into the second quote. Let's look at the first quote actually in the work of James. And here is that first quote. "As for the scriptures, no man doubteth I will believe them. But even for the Apocrypha, I hold them in the same account, that the ancients did. They are still printed and bound with our Bibles and publicly read in our churches. I reverence them as writings of holy and good men. But since they are not found in the canon," so they're not canonical, all right? Meets the definition we've seen. "We account them to be," skipping the Latin, which is Bellarmine's distinction, "and therefore not sufficient whereupon alone to ground any articles of faith." Now watch. "Except it be confirmed by some other place in the canonical scripture." Concluding this point with Rufinius, who's some scholar, that the apocryphal books were by the fathers permitted to be read, nor for confirmation of doctrine, but openly for the instruction of the people. So there is no evidence that the Apocrypha was being used, or that James thought it should be used, for the teaching of doctrine or for the confirmation of doctrine. Okay, he says his opinion is the same as Luther's. Remember what Luther said again? Luther said that these books are not held equal with the Holy Scriptures, but are yet good and useful to read. That's essentially the same thing James is saying. So James is agreeing with Luther. He's agreeing with Coverdale. He's agreeing and using the terminology the way that we've seen it used when we looked at the lexicographical information. Now he's going to talk about the second quote from my essay. And again, that would be this one here, starting with "and." All right. So let's check that out.
He goes on to say this, quote, "And it is a small corrupting of scripture to make all, or the most part of the Apocrypha, of equal faith with the canonical scriptures, contrary to the fathers' opinions and decrees of ancient councils," unquote.
So let's look at that quickly as well. So we'll go back into the Political Works of James, and I'll just show you that quote again. Here we have that quote, "And it is a small corrupting of scripture, to make all or the most part of the Apocrypha of equal faith with the canonical scriptures, contrary to the fathers' opinions and decrees of the ancient councils." So it's very clear in these two statements that James did not view the apocryphal books as canonical. He viewed them as non-canonical and not appropriate to be founding or basing doctrine off of these books. It's very clear what James said in those statements.
Okay, so there you have it. King James makes it very clear. Doesn't sound like, you know, he thinks the Apocrypha scripture. We got that. nothing in there per se that's that he doesn't think it should remain bounded between the Old and New Testament. But here's something I really want to share. Now, I'm gonna read from his actual work. So here you go. You have his works, right?
Okay. So this is sort of additional information now than what I had in my paper, and this is where he's gonna kind of suggest that I'm maybe not being totally honest here. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna play this whole segment, then we're gonna go to the sections that he read, and we're gonna explore if David Preston is accurately understanding in these cases what King James said.
Pretty hefty. Pretty big, pretty thick. You can get the PDF on online and check it out yourself rather than trying to buy a book like this. I don't even know if they even still sell it anymore. But to me, it's a treasure. It's a national treasure, hands down. But let me go ahead and I'm going to read something from you from the same exact work, okay? The same work, okay, that I just read from. I read from page 302 and then from page 316, okay? The same work, the same, you could say, essay that King James is writing to all Christian monarchs and princes. And let me get here just 1 second. Okay, here we go. So I'll show you so the audience can see. And there it is. I'm reading, and I'm going to be reading from page 312, okay? 312. So between 302 and 316 is what? 312. So in the midst of what I just quoted to you from the essay that is critical of the Apocrypha being in the King James Bible and viewing it as spurious, I'm going to read to you what King James said about one of the books that we deem a part of the Apocrypha. And the book that let me just read the quote. So let me preface it real quick. So he's arguing with a cardinal, a powerful cardinal of the Roman Catholic Church, Cardinal Bellarmine. And the argument is centered around whether or not Enoch and Elias are the two witnesses in Revelation. And King James believes that the two witnesses are Elias, aka Elijah, and Moses. And he takes great issue that a Roman Catholic cardinal would try to convince people that it's Enoch and Elias. And so anyways, this is what he has to say. He says the cardinal, that is Bellarmine, in his book of controversies, brings four places of scripture for probation of this idle dream. Now the idle dream is that Enoch and Elias will be the two witnesses, okay? So he says this, two in the Old Testament, Malachi and Ecclesiasticus, and two in the New. All right, Malachi and Ecclesiasticus. I did not say Ecclesiastes, I said Ecclesiasticus. So right there in this very same book that the author of this essay, reaches to, okay, that in this book from King James, he makes it very clear that Ecclesiasticus is Old Testament, okay? Makes it very clear. Now, the next page 313, he doubles down on this. And it says this, but Enoch must be joined to Elias in this errand only to bear up the couples, as I think, for no place of scripture speaketh of his returning again, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus the 44. So even there, he makes it very clear that Ecclesiasticus is scripture. So we learn in between those two quotes that I shared with you just now from the essay, which are to cast doubt on the Apocrypha and its power and influence, we learn that King James believed that Ecclesiasticus was part of the Old Testament, and that it was scripture. Why the author of the essay doesn't communicate that to his readers, I don't know why. Because clearly he was reading from the same work that I'm reading from. But here's the thing, that what I just expressed to you, what I just showed to you, happens all the time in this argument. All the time, okay? And this is why a video, a lesson like this is needed. I'm not a PhD. I'm not a paid scholar. I'm not a paid theologian, okay? I just got my own little setup here, and I think, you know what? No one else is saying any of this stuff. I guess I have to, because like many of you out there, we love the truth. We want the truth. We want freedom. We want liberty. And I think when we know this the right way, we gain freedom and liberty. And that's what truth brings. Truth does make us free. Okay. Now let's go on further in this.
Okay. So you heard that he read a section in between the two quotes that we read earlier. Okay. And there's a suggestion that what James, according to what you just saw, that James makes these statements that he believed that Ecclesiasticus, an apocryphal book, was scripture. Okay. And there's a suggestion there that I somehow, you know, left that piece out because it was detrimental to the argument that I was making. Okay. Now, I don't want to be uncharitable here or unkind, but we definitely have to look at those sections of James's writing. All right, here is the spot that David Preston just read from. And again, this is sandwiched between the two quotes that are in my paper. All right, so here's the first one that we read. And this is from page 123 of the copy I'm using. And then here's the quote from page 137 from the copy I'm using. And what we're about to read from here is on page 133. All right, now the suggestion was, again, that I left this out. All right, so let's read this and understand what it says. The cardinal, That's Bellarmine. In his book, so talking about the book that the Cardinal wrote of controversies, bringeth forth four places of Scripture for the probation of this idle dream. So James is talking about what Bellarmine wrote in his argument about what's going on here with the two witnesses. Two in the Old Testament, Malachi and Ecclesiasticus, and two in the New Testament, in Matthew, he might have added Mark and John, okay, of the apocalypse. Now, is James talking about his belief here, or is James talking about what Bellarmine said and what Bellarmine believes? And as a Roman Catholic, does Bellarmine believe that Ecclesiasticus is scripture? This is not talking about James's view of Ecclesiasticus. James is discussing Bellarmine's view. And Bellarmine, as a Roman Catholic, believed that Ecclesiasticus was scripture. This is not James's view. James is clearly talking about the book Bellarmine wrote, and he's discussing Bellarmine's arguments for why he believes what he believes about Enoch and Elias. Okay? That's what's going on here. First of all, for the general of all those places, I dare boldly affirm that there is not a word in them, nor in all the rest of the scriptures, that saith that either Enoch and Elias shall return to fight against the Antichrist. So what James does not accept Ecclesiasticus as scripture. He's already said that a few pages earlier. He's talking here about what Bellarmine said and what Bellarmine's arguments were for his position on Enoch and Elias. And what Bellarmine does is he appeals to Ecclesiasticus to justify his view about Enoch and Elias. That's what James is talking about in this context. James is not saying that he believes Ecclesiasticus is scripture. He's already said before and below this that he doesn't think the apocryphal books are scripture or are useful in grounding any point of doctrine. Okay. And then we'll look at the second part of this that he read, which, if you scroll down, is on the next page. And let me make sure that I find the right section here. I believe it's here. Okay. But Enoch, so this is James writing, but Enoch must be joined to Elias, but Enoch must be joined to Elias in this errand only to bear up the couples, as I think. Now watch. This is the other statement that David Preston read. For no place of Scripture speaketh of his returning again, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus. James is not saying that Ecclesiasticus is scripture. He just said, for no place of Scripture speaketh of his returning, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus. That was Bellarmine's argument, and here his name is down here. James is not saying here that he views Ecclesiasticus as scripture. He's unpacking and dealing with Bellarmine's argument, and Bellarmine's argument, as we saw in the first part, the further up the page, is rooted in the dependent on Ecclesiasticus. And what James is saying here is, for no place of Scripture speaketh of his return again, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus. James is not saying that he believes Ecclesiasticus is scripture here. Okay, I'm sorry, that's not the case. So I want you to notice what happened. All right, in this video, there's a suggestion that I somehow left this out because it was inconvenient to my argument. But now what we see when we actually look at what James wrote is that David Preston is leveraging statements to try to buttress his position. And when you read the statements in context, they're not saying what David Preston is suggesting they're saying. So do I have a little bit of an issue with that? Yeah, I do, because I don't think that's a fair handling of what James actually said in light of the two clear statements that he made above and below this. If you take the two statements that James made above and below this and the context of his dispute with Bellarmine, it's very clear that James is not saying Ecclesiasticus is scripture. He's saying that Bellarmine used Ecclesiasticus to make his point, the point James is disagreeing with and arguing against. So, for no place of Scripture speaketh of his returning again, only it is said in Ecclesiasticus. Very clear that he's not saying that Ecclesiasticus is scripture. So I think there's some things there for folks to consider as they think about the argumentation here that has been put forth by David Preston in the criticism of my essay.
The view of the translators, okay? In the view of the translators. This is one that I kind of like was like, man, I don't know why he said that. I don't know why he said that. But you know what? There's a lot of people who think exactly like he does. And one of the things he does in this essay, he gives a list of seven things. And he implies that this list of seven reasons why the Apocrypha is not scripture comes from none other than one of the translators from the King James Bible. Okay, now, I'm going to say this on the onset. It's very possible that all or most of the translators of the King James Bible do not believe the Apocrypha was scripture. I can see. Just like King James, there's certain that I have to totally concede. But let's say King James didn't even believe Ecclesiasticus was scripture. Let's say I didn't have that quote at all. Let's say I had quotes that...
Which he didn't, if you understand the quote in context.
Said that from translators, that it was very evident that not only anything was scripture, but they abhorred it. Does that mean it's not scripture? Does that mean it shouldn't remain in the King James Bible? Not at all. And for the same reason why the book of James should remain within the Luther's Bible. You see, Luther believed that the book of James wasn't scripture. In fact, he went so far as to say that the book of James wasn't even written by any apostles. And he says, firstly, because it disagreed with St. Paul. And it's very evident when you read his preface, he's not a fan of the book of James. In fact, he's very critical and negative of the book. And I think he also was critical.
So there's a comparison that's trying to be made here. Luther had a private opinion. What we've seen as we've unpacked this video is that the idea that the apocryphal books were of lower authority and non-canonical is not an idea that is germane to one person. Okay, there are people throughout church history, throughout the history of the dispensation of grace, that have rejected the apocryphal as canonical. So what he's talking about here is Luther's private opinion about one book, and trying to sort of therefore say by analogy, this is that's the same as what's happened historically with the apocryphal books. That's not a fair comparison.
The book of Revelation. Now, the fact that Luther believed that doesn't mean that Luther has right to pull it out of the Bible, and he didn't. He would have never made it. I mean, his Bible would have never gone anywhere. I got off the ground if he didn't include it in there, and rightly so. I'm glad that he left it in there. Okay, but here's the thing: Luther has his opinions. The King James translators have their opinions, and God has not his opinions, but his doctrine and his truth and his facts that he's made it very clear. And I think that is
so. If God's made it clear that the Apocrypha is scripture, I hope that David Preston can set that forth for the world in his upcoming debate on February 9, because nothing that's been said so far in this video even remotely proves that God said the Apocrypha is scripture.
Something that people need to understand, that yes, you could pull up King James, you could pull up the translators, you could say like they disagree. And even if I were to show you that they believe their scripture, that doesn't even mean that it's scripture even still. So with that said, I'm going to read from you a piece from this essay that implies that the King James translators believe that the Apocrypha books shouldn't be in the canon, and in fact were dangerous, okay? And this actually raises more questions if it actually came from this gentleman. And so the author of his essay says this. He says, the second Cambridge company assigned with the task of translating the Apocrypha under the leadership of John Duport gave the following reasons for not admitting the Apocrypha books into the canon or list of inspired scripture. He lists seven reasons, okay? And I'm going to read them real quick. Bear with me. And I'm actually then after, in just a second, I will go through and hit them all up, because I know that people are going to be like, You see, Dave, look, there's, you know, maybe, the, how are you going to argue against those? I will. Now, give me a second. Let me read you the list. Again, the author of the essay is trying to tell us that this is what John Duport said. I'm going to show you the truth about what this, I'm going to show you the truth behind these seven statements. So let me read the seven reasons why the Apocrypha is not inspired scripture. One, not one of them is in the Hebrew language, which was alone used by the inspired historians and poets of the Old Testament. Two, not one of the writers lays any claim to inspiration. Three, these books were never acknowledged as sacred scriptures by the Jewish church and therefore were never sanctioned by our Lord. Five, they contain fabulous statements and statements which contradict not only the canonical scriptures but themselves, as when in the two book of Maccabees, Antiochus Epiphanes is made to die three different deaths in as many different places. Six, it inoculates doctrines at variance with the Bible, such as prayers for the dead and sinless perfection. Seven, it teaches immoral practices such as lying, suicide, assassination, and magical incantation. For these and other reasons, the Apocrypha books, which are all in Greek, except one, which is extant only in Latin, are valuable as ancient documents illustrative of manners, language, opinions, and history of the East. Now, this was quoted from a book entitled The Translators to the Reader, or The Translators Revised, by a gentleman by the name of Alexander McClure. I actually used to have the book. I read the book. It's a very interesting book. It's basically It's a biography of each of the translators for the King James Bible, on top of some insight about the history of the Bible, and also those who I even think it mentions some of the attacks on the King James Bible. But it's a very informative book. It was written, I think, in the 1800s, maybe. But anyways, you can find it online. It's on archive.org. You can look up every single page, and I'm going to show you real quick the context of what was said about those seven things, and to show you that John Duport never said any of those things. And in fact, it was the author that was saying that, and why that was the author's opinion why the Apocrypha was not to be considered scripture. Again, it was Mr. McClure's reasons why he thought they're not inspired, not that this is what the translators thought or Mr. John Duport thought. So let me just show that to you real quick. I'll pull it up and let's see here. All right, cool. Right on. So this is a screenshot of Mr. John Duport.
So I'm going to let him go through this, and then I'll respond shortly to what he says.
This is actually what Mr. Ross was quoting from. And if I go back to the previous page, you can see right here, when you go underneath Mr. Sanders, if you go into the next section, it says this: the sixth and last company of King James Bible translators met at Cambridge. To this company was assigned all the apocryphal books, which in those times were more read and accounted of than now, though by no means placed on a level with the canonical books of scripture. And it gives an asterisk, okay, right there, right? Now I'm not gonna go to the asterisk quick. I'm gonna keep reading. Still, this party of the translator had as much to do as either of the others in the repeated revision of the version of the canonical books. And then it goes on to John Duport, okay? Now here's what you need to notice, going back to the first page, is that the asterisk has to do with the reasons assigned for not admitting the apocryphal books. Those reasons are not, and there's nowhere here in this book that say that this is what John Duport's saying. It specifically is an asterisk, and it's clearly what the author is saying, what his opinion is, which honestly, this was, you could say, the standard view or the standard arguments against why it's not apocryphal. So it's not necessarily original of this author. So it's, and by the way, it's totally possible that John Duport might have believed all those things or some of them. Okay, totally possible. I'm not saying he didn't. Okay, but what I'm saying is John Duport never said any of those things on record. That's all I'm saying. Okay, that's all I'm saying. And here's the thing. Again, this was not this happens all the time. It happens all the time when we're having a discussion about something.
So before we hear the rest of what he's going to say there, let's go look at this, what he's talking about. Okay. So this is my essay. So according to Adam Nicholson, author of God's Secretaries, The Making of the King James Bible, the Apocrypha is generally acknowledged to be the least satisfactory in terms of translation when compared to the rest of the King James Bible. Because they were not considered inspired by God, the translation in these books is much freer than the translation of the canonical books. In fact, the translation principle that each original word must have a direct English equivalent was abandoned on occasion. Donald Brake, the second Cambridge company assigned to the task of translating the Apocrypha under the leadership of John Duport, gave the following reasons, okay? Now, for not admitting the apocryphal books into the canon of the inspired scripture. So let's first of all look very closely at what I said. Okay. I said the apocryphal books were under the leadership of John Duport. So the committee, the Cambridge company assigned to the task of translating the apocryphal books under the leadership of John Duport, gave the following reasons for not omitting the apocryphal books. And not admitting the apocryphal books into the canon of scripture. And then I give the list from the translators revived. Okay. Now I must confess that is a little bit of a clumsily worded statement. I don't agree that I hung all of that on John Duport. I hung it on the Cambridge company, of which John Duport was the leader, and gave the reasons here from the translators revived that are, let me see if I can get that to quote, that are listed right here at the bottom of the page. Okay, so David Preston has a point in this case that this material that I quoted here is technically the thoughts and thinking, or the summary statements of Alexander McClure, author of The Translators Revived, for why the canonical books should not be admitted into the canon. Okay, so that he does have a point here that this is a little bit clumsily worded on my account, which I will have to revise and make a little bit more clear. However, when you read these things, they are very much in line with a lot of the reasons that we've already seen for why the apocryphal books were not admitted into the canon by the Protestant party during the English Reformation, during the Protestant Reformation. Okay. So, yep, I will say I don't hang all this on John Duport, as is suggested in the video. I hang it on the Cambridge company And I do suggest that these seven things are the thinking of the company. And what led me to make that was this list from Alexander McClure. And I probably need to revise that and make that a little bit more clear. Okay. So I can confess that as a oversight or a clumsy section of the essay that I will need to be revising and releasing a new one. Okay. Let's go back in and listen to a few more comments. And then I want to look at a few things from the translators.
So controversial as the Apocrypha. Okay. People all around the world are so misled about the Apocrypha. They're so misled. They look at the Apocrypha and they think Roman Catholic. They're thinking spurious. They're thinking not scripture. They're thinking contradictions. They're thinking witchcraft. They're thinking they're just thinking things that are totally untrue and undoctrinal and totally against Christianity. Like, that's it. And I just what I'm trying to just display to you is that much of what we're told against the Apocrypha is not true, is misleading. Now, I'm not saying Mr. Ross did his article on purpose, misled people. I'm not saying all those people when you see on YouTube about seven reasons why the Apocrypha is not scripture, that they're intentionally misleading, that they're deceiving and being deceived. Okay? All right? I think they're just deceived. That's it. I don't think they're intentionally deceiving people. I think they're misled, and I think they're they're just ignorant. That's it. For many reasons, okay? But the number one thing is I'm not saying that there's an evil conspiracy, okay? I just think that there's a major conspiracy of ignorance, all right? I'll go on the record and say that easily, okay? And I grew up thinking that they were, like I said, I grew up thinking they're evil. I grew up thinking, like, I looked at my mom's old Roman Catholic Bible, and I was like, ugh, you know, like, gross. That was how I was brought up, okay? We all grow up, we all are brought up in certain things that, you know, maybe they're not true. Maybe they're wrong. Maybe we need to examine them again. And that's what I did about almost 10 years ago in regards to the Apocrypha. Because ultimately, I had to make the decision. Am I going to be consistent? Do I think that God Almighty would intentionally put spurious books that have just been described with seven things and intentionally allow that to be put between the Old and New Testament? I mean, why is it that God can find you a parking spot, but somehow, like, just God's like, oh, that one was out of my control? I mean, talk about misleading people. I mean, really, people? No, I don't think so. So anyways, the number one thing is this. As far as the evidence from the translators, there's no evidence that I know of that would cast doubt from the translators of the Apocrypha remaining within the Bible, okay? And again, the translators, they can have their opinion. They're entitled to that. But I can tell you one thing right now, that just because a translator believes that the Apocrypha is not scripture, that doesn't mean it shouldn't remain in the Bible. And that is what I'm arguing. I'm an Apocryphalist. I believe the Apocrypha should remain in the Bible, specifically in the King James Bible. It was started off that way, and it needs to stay that way. And I don't think my God, the God that I serve, the God I believe in, somehow was up in heaven and was like, wow, what a surprise. Wow, the Jesuits somehow got that one under me. No, okay. Excuse me. So ultimately, you know, you got to be the judge, and that's kind of where it's at. Now, let me say one more thing about the argument coming from the view of King James and translators. This is what the author says in the last paragraph related to that argument. He says, if the translators felt so strongly against the scriptural nature of the Apocrypha books, why did they include them between the Testaments? The answer is that they were simply following instructions. Okay, and then he goes on, and he talks about how they were given instructions to follow the bishop's Bible, and so that's what they were doing. So you're to think that, oh, well, they just did it. Now they just did that because they were just following orders. No, that's not the case at all. There's no way in the world that I think that the King James translators would just did it to follow. As you even read from McClure, they put just as much energy and focus on the Apocrypha through their committee as they did in the other books. Okay, so as far as I know, there's no evidence that's why the translators, like, that's why they did it. Okay, there's no written documented evidence for that. All right, so let's move on.
The problem with that is there is evidence that they are following orders. And as I said in the essay, okay, there's rule number one was to follow the bishop's Bible unless the truth of the original meant otherwise. And the problem with that is that Nicholson and Brake and other scholars that have observed the Apocrypha clearly know that the translational quality of the Apocryphal books is not as high as the canonical Old and New Testament. I'm not the one saying this. Nicholson and Brake are, and David just sort of glossed over this. And it is true that I even have the first rule in the thing. The ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. The Bishop's Bible was the starting point. There's in the Bodleian Library a annotated Bishop's Bible that has a 1602 Bishop's Bible that has the handwritten notations of the translators in the margin as they revise and conform the Bishop's Bible into what would become the King James Bible, and that included the Apocrypha, and the Apocrypha was part of the revision process per the rules set forth by Bancroft, okay? And as he's going to say in a segment we're going to tackle in the next video, the King James Bible had in it a calendar, the liturgical calendar of the Anglican Church, that included some readings from the apocryphal books. Okay, so obviously, if this is a Anglican, if this is going to be a Bible used in the Anglican Church, then you're going to have the apocryphal in there because they're going to be used for in various readings, although they are not on the same par as the rest of the canonical scripture. Speaking of the Anglican Church and the translators, before I sign off on this video, I want to look at a few things. So here we have the exposition of the, so this is from Early English Books Online, an exposition of the 39 Articles of the Church of England, okay? And so what we want to look at here is article number 6. So this is an explanation of the 39 articles. The Anglican Church at the time of Queen Elizabeth, she established the settlement, right? And the settlement had 39 articles of the Anglican Church. So what we're looking at here is article 6 on the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of faith, or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. In the name of the Holy Scriptures, we do understand those canonical books of the Old and New Testament, of whose authority was never any doubt in the church. So now notice here we have the names and number of the canonical books. Okay, here we have the 39 books of the Old Testament. And then look at this. So this is the articles of the Anglican Church, of which James is the king and the head, and the translators are Anglicans, and they have to ascribe to these 39 articles to be part of the Anglican Church. As to the books, as Jerome saith, to the church doth read for example of life and instructions and manners, but yet it doth not apply them to establish any doctrine. Such are the following. And then it lists out the apocryphal books. All of the books of the New Testament, as they are commonly received, we do receive and account them canonical. In this article are 12 important, are two important heads, and one of each of them a proper consequence does belong. The first is that the Holy Scriptures do contain all things necessary for salvation. The negative consequence that arises of that is that no article that is not either read in it or that may be proved by it is to be required to be believed as an article of faith or to be taught necessary for salvation. Second is the settling of the canon of the scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, and the consequence that arises out of this is the rejecting the books commonly called apocryphal, which through them may be read by the church for example of life and instruction in matters, yet are no part of the canon, nor in any doctrine, nor is any doctrine to be established by them. Okay, so these articles were settled during the time of Elizabeth's reign and the Elizabethan settlement. Okay, so it's very clear that from the time of Elizabeth, and I think these were from 15, forget the exact year these were settled, but it was during Elizabeth's reign. This was the prevailing standard that James inherited when he became King of England, okay, that the translators would have subscribed to, very clear saying that the apocryphal books are not scripture. So they are using the word apocrypha to designate these books as non-canonical. It's very clear in Article 6 of the Elizabethan settlement that all Anglicans were supposed to subscribe to, and which the translators did. So then when we come into some of their sermons, now look, I did not search all of the sermons of all 47 translators, okay? We're only going to look here at a few examples because that would have taken too long, all right? So this is a sermon, the reasons which Dr. Hill hath brought for the upholding of the papistry. So this is written by George Abbott, one of the King James translators, as he is going back and forth with somebody who is in favor of the papacy. And there are a few statements in here. There's a whole section in this where he's discussing the Apocrypha. We only have time to look at a couple different statements. Here is the first statement. Okay, this is the judgment of the ancient writers themselves concerning the works of one another, that they go too far, that they do and may err, and that they are not to be joined. This is referring to the apocryphal books in the context. They are not to be joined in equal estimation with the canonical scriptures, and therefore we have reason not to use our Christian liberty in examining of the rule of the by the rule of the truth. Okay, so he's clearly saying here, George Abbott, a King James translator, that they should not be joined in equal estimation to the canonical scriptures. It's a very, very clear. Here is the second statement that I want to look at here. Okay, he's in the context talking about the canonical, canonical of the Old Testament. He's talking about the Apocrypha. Here is a most manifest distinction between the canonical and the apocryphal, okay, and a signification that these inferior volumes were only read to such as were novices in the faith, but that they were not accounted authentical and unquestionable. So it is very clear that George Abbott believed that the apocryphal books were not canonical, that they were inferior, that they were not scripture. Okay, very clear. Let's look at another sermon by a King James translator. This is Sermons with Some Religious and Divine Meditations. This is by Arthur Lake, again, a King James translator. Arthur Lake is very clear in his comments here from this sermon. But we hold that which they confess, that the word written in the canonical books is undoubtedly signed with, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." As for the apocryphal scriptures, not only the fathers, but their own men have branded them for bastards before ever we challenge them. Therefore do we not recommend them to the people further than they agree with the books canonical. Very strong statement from Arthur Lake about the apocryphal books, okay, that they've branded them for bastards and they're not recommended except to the extent that they agree with the canonical books. So the King James translators, as Anglicans subscribing to Article 6 of the Elizabethan Settlement, are absolutely of the position that the King James Bible is, I'm sorry, that the Apocrypha is not scripture. They're including it in the 1611 because that's what the project called for, a revision of the bishop's Bible that had the Apocrypha in it. And so they make a company that is going to deal with the Apocrypha. It's very clear. It's not even, to me, in historical doubt about that. And then we'll look at one more sermon here, okay, of Romanizing. This is about Romanizing and disassembling Catholics. So this is, again, against the papacy and against the Catholic Church. And this is by translator Thomas Sanderson. And this dates from 1611, the same year the King James Bible was written. And so let's look at what he says about the Apocrypha. Here we go. He says, again, this is Sanderson. He says, "Finally, what mean you to add unto my canonical scriptures the apocryphal writings of Judah, Tobias, Maccabees, and others, which I never yet allowed to be put into the canon?" Okay. "Nay, to trust in your own unwritten traditions and papal constitutions." He's very clear that the Apocrypha is not canonical, okay, and that they should not be placed into the canon of Scripture. So the King James translators are very clear about this and what their opinions are about it. All right, now there's just a couple comments. So, I had a clumsy statement. You heard what David Preston said. I'll let you be the judge about ignorance and deception and, you know, where I fit into some sort of category of those concepts. But we've seen in this analysis video here, number two of David Preston's video reviewing my book, is that he clearly mangles statements by King James and makes King James say something that he never said. James is talking about what Bellarmine said, and it's very clear from the 39 articles of the Elizabethan Settlement of the Anglican Church and the sermons of the King James translators, what they believed about the apocryphal books, okay? And to compare the consensus view of a wide swath of the body of Christ throughout the history of the dispensation of grace about the apocryphal books with the private opinion of Luther is not a fair comparison. So there's a couple comments made here. In fact, in retrospect, that brings me to the end of the section. I think that my analysis here of part two on the king and the translators, I can conclude that analysis now as we've gone through that in this particular video. So those are my thoughts so far about David Preston's video and his analysis of my short essay. And in my next video, we'll look at what he says about the 1611 Bible and post-1611. So as always, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you've never relied exclusively on his death and shed blood for you on the cross, his burial, his resurrection from the dead as the only total complete payment for your sin, you need to trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. God loves you. Christ died for your sin. He's offering you eternal life as a free gift. Stop relying on your works, your church going, your performance, your law keeping, whatever it is that you think is going to make you right before Almighty God, and rely and trust exclusively on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only total payment for your sin. Trust Jesus Christ today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.